This evening we begin what we could call a mini-series within Job. Now that Elihu has explained why he must contribute to this controversy between Job and his counselors, he turns to addressing Job's complaints. And his method is to point out the characteristics of God that Job is contradicting, whether Job did that intentionally or not. Many years ago, in the very early days of my ministry, we went through a preaching series on the attributes of God. It included his sovereignty, holiness, omniscience, omnipresence, and love, among others. This will be a supplementary course on that subject, these many years later, as we cover four truths about God in five chapters. Each of them will be entitled, God is whatever, the aspect of his nature that is presented by Elihu. Today we take up the idea that God is communicative. That's kind of hard to say. It's not a word that we use a lot. Of course, it's connected to communication, but it's a fancy way of saying that God speaks to us by various means. God gets across who he is and what he desires by various means. Those means do not always involve words, though they usually do. But the truth to grasp tonight, certainly, is that God is not silent. If we think of him that way, as a God who is keeping us in the dark, who won't let us know what we need to know, then the problem lies with us, not with God. God is communicating to us. We can understand why Job would be more likely than we to think that he was not hearing from God. He did not have a Bible to consult, as we do. The written word of God was not preached and taught in the way that we are used to hearing it. He couldn't go down to Uz Community Church or, you know, whatever it was, and, sit in the pew that he had probably purchased and listen to a message from a gifted preacher on God's word. This that so many of us would take for granted was something that was not available to him. Of course, the fullest communication of God, the Lord Jesus, had not come into the world as yet. So we can understand why he might tend toward the thought that God wasn't really communicating with him as he would like. Specifically, Job wanted an explanation from God about his horrendous trials, and he was not getting it. He's been going on and on for chapters about how he needs some answers from God. He demands vindication. And the more nothing is forthcoming, the more angry and self-righteous he gets. This is a tendency that we have, even as believers on this side of Pentecost. In our desperation and focus upon one thing at a given moment, we act as if God had not communicated all the other riches of his wisdom. And what's more, we often are missing what has been said about this issue that we're fixated on because we don't want to hear that message, the one that actually is being communicated. So we act like God isn't really telling us anything. The radio has largely lost its place in our culture. I have a satellite radio to listen to ball games from Southern California. And so I still tune in regularly, but it's kind of gone down. Certainly the days when, you know, everyone went around with a transistor radio or something like that, long gone. But most of us can probably identify with trying to find a certain station, going up and down the dial, hunting. And, you know, I was sure I could get the ball game up here, but I'm getting nothing but dead air. Well, Job wants to hear from God, but the signal is not coming through. To some degree, that's because he's tuning into the wrong frequency. But it is also true that for many of the things that God knows and that we might want to know, there is no channel to find. One of Elihu's points is that God is not bound to tell us everything that he does know. Everything we want to know. Nobody likes having information withheld from him. You know, when we have this burning desire to know. But there is such a thing as a need to know. We recognize that in the family. There's some information that is really just for the parents to know. Or in the military, certainly a need to know basis in the workplace. And in the church, there are some things that some people might need to know and others not. It is not good for us to know everything that could be shared. But what is helpful to us, God does communicate. So there is a place for trust, certainly faith here. What is helpful to us, what would be helpful to us, God does communicate. Elihu will emphasize this tonight. It is God's nature to reveal himself. It is God's nature to tell us what will make for a secure, satisfying, God-honoring life. So sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is that what I want? And therefore I can be content with what God is revealing to me. Or do I want to know things that would actually be harmful to me? If we have desires beyond that satisfying life that God wants to give us, then we're likely to run into the kind of trouble in which Job found himself. Before Elihu presents the various communications of God, he reviews what Job has spoken about God in verses 8 through 13. Let's read that. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. Okay, now he's starting to quote Job. I am pure, without transgression. I'm innocent, and there's no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. That is God. God is inventing pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, now this is back to Elihu talking to Job. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? As we mentioned last week, Elihu had truly listened to Job, hadn't he? Okay, he's quoting him here, and I guess some of your opinion about Elihu and how trustworthy he is as a spokesman will be whether you think he is on track here with what Job has been saying. Sometimes the best way to respond to what someone has said is to repeat it back to him. Okay, what I've heard from you is this. And that's what he's doing here. This is what I've heard coming from you, Job. That way, Job has confidence that the following response that Elihu is going to make is based on his words and not what Elihu was thinking about while Job was talking. Often that's the way we are. We don't give another person much confidence that they've actually listened to what we have to say, because what they start saying doesn't reflect any of that. It's as if they were just, they just had their own agenda the whole time, and they were going to say that no matter what you had to say. But we want to look at these words then and say, did Elihu really listen, and is his reflecting that back to Job accurate? Had Job said what we find in verse 9, for instance? Had Job said, I'm pure without transgression, I'm innocent, and there is no guilt in me? Well, we can start by going back to chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. Okay? 16:17. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. I'm guiltless. I'm pure. 23:11. My foot has held fast to his, that's God's path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. 27:6. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. So the answer, I think, is yes. Although Job did recognize that he was not perfect, we can look at a verse like 7:21 where he says, "Why to God, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" He did realize that he did have sins, and of course we can go all the way back to the first chapter to see his making sacrifices for his family and so forth. He certainly had a great concern over personal sin. But I think Elihu was correct as far as what Job's posture was in his words. It's unclear whether Elihu was implying that Job should not have said these things, but they do set up the adversarial relationship that Job then attributed to God. I think Elihu might be saying, you said this, and yes, it's true about your life before, you know, this, these trials came upon you. You were this righteous man. I think Elihu agrees with that. But he's saying you kept protesting about that because of where you were going now. Had Job said that since he was innocent, God was therefore opposed to him for no good reason? Is that fair of Elihu to say about what Job was telling him? Well, we can go back to 10:7. Here's Job. According to your knowledge, God, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand. 13:24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Again, that was speaking to God. 19:11. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. I think Elihu is nailing it. Job was seeing God as someone who knew his obedience and yet punished him anyway. Remember, more recently, 31:35, when Job was making his dramatic conclusion, it seemed like it was quite possible he was calling God his adversary in this courtroom situation that he wanted to have take place. God knew he was obedient and yet was punishing him anyway. And part of that opposition to Job was restraining him and scrutinizing everything he did. We were referring to God's knowledge of all that we do this morning, and Job was kind of chafing under this scrutiny. 7:16-19, "Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle?" 13:27, "You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet." Well, that's almost exactly what Elihu said here in 13:11. So I regard him as a reliable listener and reflector back to Job of what he's been saying. He's accurate in his quotations. In verse 12, he makes it clear that Job was out of line to take this tack with God. The problem was not his past sins. The problem was his current perspective. God was so much greater than Job. Why was Job treating him as if he were an equal? Now, much of the content of these verses in this point will be addressed by Elihu in later chapters. He will maintain that God is just, that God is unmoved by the proud. He's opposed to them. That God is exalted in power. But in verse 13 here, he zeroes in on what he wants Job to consider first. Job wanted God to give an account of what he had done to him. He was demanding a hearing at which he could air his complaints and get an explanation. "You owe me an explanation, God." But while God is eager to communicate to us, he does so on his own terms. And Elihu is telling Job he needed to submit to that truth. So how does God speak? Now we get into the core of what we want to consider tonight. How does God speak? In verses 14 through 18, we see that he does so through dreams and visions. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from his pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. This is very interesting because in preparing this message, I was wrestling with the whole idea of, does God today, you know, communicate in dreams and so forth in the night? And I'll address that in a bit, but it just so happened that last night I had one of the most vivid dreams that I've had. I'm not putting anything into that. I'm just saying it is true, and it was odd in connection with this. In fact, I was so involved and agitated in this that Allison had to, wake me up and see if everything was okay with me. And, you know, that might have happened one or two times or something like that, maybe in our whole marriage. You know, it was like 1:30 in the morning, and of course we were both like, okay. So much for that night's sleep. But anyway, interesting. I don't intend to give you a word from the Lord from my dream last night. But we have once or twice God speaks this way. That, you know, once or twice, that should not be taken overly literally, but this was not a common occurrence. That's what's being communicated to us by that phrase. It was not common even at this time for God to speak this way. We referred to this verse that we're now verse 15, back in chapter 4, when Eliphaz was talking about his own night visitation. It was unclear to me to what degree that was a legitimate communication by God, and we talked about that. But this was something that did happen now and again, and we have clear testimony to such events in both the Old and New Testaments that God communicated through dreams and visions, at least at certain specific times in the development of his plan. It makes us think, at least it made me think, of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and into 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Okay? And there's much, obviously, to be said about that, but it seems from at least that verse and others that there were some various ways that God did communicate and reveal himself to men that were more common then, at least. That it was somewhat different the way he needed to communicate to people before Christ came and we had the completion of the scriptures and so forth. But this is certainly seems to be very, you know, one of those various portions and various ways here. Visions were one of that. Does God still open ears, as it says here, and instruct people in the night? Well, I definitely want to say that I do not believe that he gives any new revelation of truth in this way. And I don't want to take, you know, a lot of time defending that. But does he plant needed thoughts? Does he apply his word? Bring conviction in some way? Illumine a teaching that we are considering from his word. I don't know. I kind of assume that he does do that, that the Spirit does do that. I think he does that as we read the word. He does it during the daytime. I don't think I would say, well, he doesn't do it during the night or couldn't do that during the night. We have other thoughts and ideas and things that come to us. Sometimes when we are working on a problem, we'll wake up and have a solution that's come to us and we weren't consciously thinking about it. Can God work through all of that in some way? I'm certainly not going to say that he doesn't. Whether that would be in the form of an actual dream or a vision, I have my doubts about that he's, you know, really trying to communicate something important to us by, you know, some odd dream that we have. I think that would be certainly rare. I do not think that would ever be something for the counsel of other people. I mean, whatever you want to think privately about what God might be indicating to you about something and you know, who am I to say that's absolutely God was not doing that? That is not something for you to take to another person and say, you know, God told me in my dream last night that you really need to do this. the seeking of, you know, information in dreams and visions, that should not be promoted in the church. What's more interesting to me is the reception and the purpose of these communications from God here. When God speaks, we read, it is not necessarily noticed by the one spoken to. Well, what's the idea? Maybe it's that when we awake with certain ideas, we do not connect that with having heard from God. It could also mean that we do not grasp the message. And my guess is that this does happen a lot. Whether a word in the night is involved or not. I do believe that God does speak to us in various ways, does seek to get our attention through various means, including some of the ones that we're considering tonight, but we do not pick up what he is laying down. You know, we don't really notice for various fleshly reasons or just of human weakness, we don't get something that the Lord is trying to impress upon us. What is God communicating in the night? Here it is a warning. It's warning. He's keeping people from conduct that will result in great harm, even perhaps death. And is that not the case in so many of the examples that we have in the Bible? I mean, that's almost a phrase in my mind, a stock phrase, and God warned him in a dream. God warned Abimelech in a dream about Sarah, Abraham's wife. Do not get involved with this woman. Consequences, big time. And he heard that and acted upon that. He warned the wise men and Joseph at approximately the same time in a dream about Herod. Interesting. Warning. Pilate's wife was warned in a dream that her husband was not to mistreat Jesus, have nothing to do with that righteous man. He did not heed that to his own harm. So we see that in Scripture, dreams given to warn. And this sets up a theme that runs through all of Elihu's words about God's communication. It is given for our good. That warning is gracious. It's a blessing. Watch out for this. It's given to us to keep us from acting in pride, thinking that we know best. I would say then that these communications are only helpful to those who are looking for, or at least open to, guidance from God. Job seemed to have some difficult night sessions. We've read about his difficulties at night. One thing here, 7 and a 13 and 14, he thought my couch will ease my complaint. Then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions. That's really interesting. Elihu is saying, well, we get warned through dreams and visions, and Job is saying, well, I had these, you know, really sobering kinds of dreams and visions. Was God cautioning him about the direction that he was going as he responded to his trials? Don't know. If so, Job did not respond to those warnings with humility, with submission. He kept right on going with his thought that, now God's just opposing me, a righteous man, and doing me wrong. The Spirit of God warns us away from danger. However he does it, that's one of the main things that he does in communicating to us. Stay away from this dangerous situation, this dangerous teaching, this dangerous person, your own dangerous attitude. Are we listening? Are we listening to God? He has our best interest at heart. Do we believe that? And today we do have God's written word. Huh. I mean, it's just right here clearly what is going to protect us. The warnings are right here. The exhortations are right here. It's full of all of that protective warning. How thankful we should be for it. But God still must open ears and seal the instruction, you know, within us if it is to be of any use. In the end, he is the one who enables that. Okay, the next means of God's communication is found in verses 19 to 22. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with unceasing complaint in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favorite food. I don't know that soul food was his favorite food. You know, I don't think that's the right interpretation. But anyway, his soul loathes his favorite food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. Then his soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. So, I believe that this is saying that God also speaks through our circumstances, of which he is in control. Here the illustration is physical pain, which Job was dealing with in large batches. Okay, that was his particular set of circumstances, very painful ones. But I think the idea here is can be broader. We'll talk about that. But verse 20, that's one of the worst aspects. I was you know, kind of joking with it, but it's one of the worst aspects of being in ill health, isn't it? It's not just that you're having to deal with what you have, that you're enduring this painful thing, whatever it might be, but it's what you can't enjoy. And what's better than digging into your favorite dish? Apple pie, Margaret, that I heard was perfecto. You nailed it today. And he was loving it. Couldn't get enough of that. He needed two stomachs, but we're only given one. You know, there are a few things better than that. Often we see as people get older and they're struggling with a lot of things, it's like, well, you know, they feel the one pleasure they had is to still, you know, pig out on the things that they really like. What's better than going on your favorite walk, visiting your favorite people, you know, working on your favorite hobby? You know, just these things are wonderful, but when you're in pain, everything special to you seems to kind of lose its savor. It's just not what it once was. Can God really choose to speak through that? Elihu says yes. God speaks through that. And that word can be a correction of previous sin. Again, those circumstances can be connected to some kind of warning, a correction. And we need to be willing to connect the dots, as we talk about, between fleshly decisions of the past and consequences that God then brings to us. That will often bring wisdom. But God can speak to us through pain apart from any sin that brought it on. And that's what we're seeing. That's one of the big truths of Job. And this is where Elihu seems to depart crucially, from the other counselors. They had nothing to say about Job's trials but that it was punishment. That's all they had. He needed to start obeying God and all would be well. But can God purely discipline for teaching purposes with no need to bring a specific sin into the picture that needs to be repented of? Can God's discipline, a circumstance, lead to dependence upon God that would not otherwise be learned? This is the way to learn that something that will improve your relationship with God. Elihu certainly seems to be entertaining that possibility. We know that Jesus himself learned, did he not? Learned through the discipline that he endured from the Father's hand. Of course, as a human being, he learned through the circumstances of his life and ones that were very difficult. And he had no sin to chasten. That wasn't about that. That was about coming to understand certain truths in the context of his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And that can be true for us as well. What can God tell us through painful circumstances? And I'm not talking just physical ones. Well, we can learn that we cannot trust in our own abilities. That boasting is foolishness. Because all those things can be taken away. Those things that we think, this is what really means that I'm doing it my way. It's all about my smart decisions and so forth. God can take all that away if you need to learn about that. How about that what the world holds out to us cannot bear the weight of our deepest needs and questions? The world's going to say, you don't need to listen to God. We will satisfy you with all of these other things. We can answer your questions about life and so forth. Well, we learn that that's not true through difficult circumstances. We learn that no mere human can meet our needs. We learn that we had better develop a future orientation because this present can get pretty nasty. We learn that many of the things that we think are important are not. We learn that God is able to work redemptively through the worst difficulties and humiliations of this life. That is what Jesus and many others went through, and it bore the most incredible fruit. We learn that we don't deserve anything from God. You know, pain can be a better school for us than any university. I think that we can enlarge this specific issue of a difficult trial to any number of circumstances. I don't think it's just tough ones. God speaks to us of his love and his goodness and his provision and his future plan for us through good times as well. We learn about things that God is holding out to us that he wants us to enjoy for all eternity. He rescues us from danger and so speaks of his fatherly care that way. Now, we can go too far with looking at our circumstances and thinking what it means as far as, you know, what God is telling us. Hey, God was pleased with my gambling because I won the lottery. You know, that he's telling me, great job. You know, keep doing that kind of thing. The word of God always trumps what we think we're being told by what happens to us. Okay. But we could probably stand to allow what is going on in our lives to tell us more about the Lord, to just think about what our circumstances are telling us about God and about what he's trying to communicate to us. It's not unplanned. Okay, lastly, we find that God speaks through messengers. We're running a little late here. Verses 23 through 28. If there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000, to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. And going down to 31 through 33, pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Keep silent and let me speak. Then if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. We have this word angel in verse 23 leading off this section. So we often think of holy angels when we see that, and that might be the meaning here, but I am doubting that that is the point here. The word more basically means messenger. That's true in both Hebrew and Greek, that word angel really means messenger. It's used for other things than the holy angels. And I think we're dealing with a human messenger here, okay? The messenger acts as an intercessor, as a mediator. He reminds a person of what's right for him. He acts graciously toward him. He prays for him. When we look at Elihu's words in the last verses, it seems that Elihu has himself in mind here. To a great extent. I've been sent by God as a messenger to you, Job. He desires to justify Job. He's on Job's side. He sees Job's righteousness and he wants to help him see where he's gone wrong so that he can come fully into that right relationship with God. We need these kinds of messengers, don't we? And we have them. We have various kinds of messengers. We have, you know, the heavens, general revelation and so forth. They're God's messengers telling us about the glory of God. We hear the thunder and we hear something about God in that, mainly, you know, his power and wrath. The writers of Scripture are the means of God's word to us. So we have those messengers. And the angels do serve as messengers at very special times. And all of these are channels of God's voice, but we are most used to hearing from our fellow believers, as in this case. We intercede for one another. We explain, we exhort, we rebuke. We're used to reconcile one another to the ways of God. And we see this happening time and again in Scripture. You know, Nathan was David's Elihu. Coming with him, to him with a word from God as a messenger about his sin and getting him reconciled with God. Paul was Peter's Elihu, having to confront him in Antioch and, you know, be the messenger that, this is wrong, the direction you're going here, you're hurting the church, you're hurting the mission of the gospel. And they got things straightened out. Soon in this book, Job will be the Elihu in that sense for his three friends. We'll see how that turns out. Sometimes we're Job in this scenario. We need that message to come to us through fellow believers. Sometimes we're the Elihu. But God speaks to his people through the words that he gives us for one another, words that flow from the truth of Scripture. When we don't always like what we hear, but it serves God's purpose. And I guess the question for us is, do we have a passion to see others finding their joy and peace in a right relationship with God? I think Elihu has that spirit. It's one that seems very different from the other three men to me. And I think we should imitate that desire to be God's messenger, that one in a thousand who will actually have something edifying to say to another person, something that really addresses their true needs. I do have one more idea for you before we conclude. And that is that if you want to see Christ in the book of Job, we sang in that Break Thou the Bread of Life, you know, in thy book I see the Lord and so forth. And he's certainly here. And if you want to see him in the book of Job, you can do worse than contemplate verses 23 and 24. I think the least that we can say is that Jesus is the ultimate example of what Elihu is telling Job. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. The Word of God has been made flesh. He delivers from the pit by the ransom of His own life. He has interceded, and He continues to do so. So I think he's there, whether there's some kind of an intentional look there. It could even be said that the reference to an angel could be the angel of the Lord. Old Testament setting, Old Testament thought there, the pre-incarnate Christ. He can be seen as that angel, that messenger. However far you think Elihu is seeing here, there can be no doubt that we have a lot of reason to look to Jesus as that supreme messenger to us from God. As the Father said at the Transfiguration, "This is my Son," what? "Listen to Him." Listen to Him. Verses 29 and 30 give us our concluding thoughts. "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." There seems to be a reference back to verse 14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice. Here, "Behold, God does all these oftentimes," and I don't know why they put that here in this translation, because it's literally twice, three times. Okay, I think he's playing, you know, off of that, and so why would you obscure it, you know, by putting oftentimes? Don't like it. You've heard me gripe about that before. But there seems to be a play here in saying later on here, you know, God speaks to us more and more. He wants us to hear him. Some things are a little more obscure or are rather more common. He's spoken in all of these many ways, and to miss all of that, you have to have your fingers in your ear shouting, "I can't hear you." Because there's all kinds of messages from God flooding out to humanity and to each one of us. Most people are putting their fingers in their ears, very intentionally. May we not be guilty of that as well. God wants to enlighten us. He wants to give us more abundant life. Are we too busy blabbing to hear what is sometimes a still small voice? Sometimes it has to be listened carefully to be heard. Don't expect God to tell you everything, even when you do listen. The secret things belong to the Lord, we're told. He might tell one person something, but not another. Is that okay with you? What is that to us? Jesus would say. What's that to you? If I decide I want to tell this person that, don't tell you. God is going to have a lot to say to Job in a bit. But he will never tell him what we know from the first two chapters. He never says, "Job, this is what was going on all along." And let's thank God for what he does not tell us. Can you do that? Would it have been good for me to learn, say, 12 years ago, that I would still be here in this pulpit today? Would that have been good for me to know? Important for me to know? Do we need to know how long we will live? Whether we'll become significantly handicapped, whether we'll be martyred for the faith? We can praise God for the things he does not tell us. Things that we probably stupidly would say, "Okay, tell me," if we had the opportunity. Oh, I want that peak. But he has the wisdom to speak only what is needful, only what brings grace to those who hear. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself, for guiding and teaching and yes, even awing us in various ways. We know your voice. What a privilege. How all important that is. We are your sheep and we hear the voice of the shepherd and we know it. May we listen for you through all the static of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.